Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you all. You're all looking very well. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to share something from the Bible with you, and it's just a great honor and a privilege to be here. Over the last couple of months, we've been enjoying a series of talks called Forever Changed. And we've seen just how honest the Bible is in the way that it portrays its heroes. It's a warts and all expose. And we see in the Bible fallen people in need of the Holy Spirit's working in their lives to bring them to God and to change their direction in life and indeed their destiny in eternity. And it's heartening for me at least to know that they were mortal, that they messed up big time in many cases. But it's also wonderful and a beautiful thing to know that God desires us, that he seeks us out, and that he makes us his own. We heard from Lee how Abraham was changed from a pagan prince into a friend of God. We heard from Nathan how Joseph experienced God's faithfulness right throughout his life. We heard from Sam on Thomas and his transformation from doubter to fervent believer, a man who gave one of the most superlative testimonies in the whole Bible in five words: my Lord and my God, whenever he met Jesus after the resurrection. And we heard from Danielle, who talked about Paul, who was a former terrorist and a murderer of Christians, but who would become a hero to Christians. And these were just some of the people that we heard about over the last couple of months. This morning is the last talk in our Forever Change series. And today we're going to look at David, giant slayer, king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who wrote most of the Psalms, ancient Israel's hymn book. We're probably quite familiar with many of the events in David's life, but today we're going to look at an event at a time in David's life when he fell, when he gave in to temptation, which led him deeper and deeper into sin and further away from God. He succumbed and committed some horrible deeds, atrocities. And the consequences were devastating, not just for himself, but for his family, and indeed for the kingdom and nation of Israel. But there was good news for David. It wasn't all over for him. For when he was confronted about his sin, he acknowledged his wrongdoing. He owned up. He owned his sin and he repented. And God forgave him. So what happened? Well, we're told in the very first verse of 2 Samuel 11 that in the spring of the year, when kings normally go to war, David stayed at home in Jerusalem. Springtime and early summer was the traditional time whenever kings would have gone to war to increase their lands, to conquer cities, to increase their wealth. But instead of David leading his troops into battle, he decided to stay at home, even though he'd already had the winter to rest up, to relax, to recharge his batteries. He decided to take a break. Perhaps he thought, you know what, it's only the Ammonites. Joab is well capable of looking after this campaign. But whatever the reason, he stayed at home. And from his vantage point on the palace roof, he takes a walk. And he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath, and he desired her. And then he sent someone to find out about her, who she was. And we're told, he was told that her name was Bathsheba, and that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So right at this point, David should have stopped. She was married. She was off the market. And David knew the law. He considered himself as someone who upheld the law. He knew the commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. He knew the consequences for breaking the law. And David should have stopped. But instead, in an unguarded moment, he lingered. He lingered and he lusted after her. And he lost control of himself. We're told in verse 4 that David sent messengers to get her. Some commentators suggest that the word get can be translated as seize or to take aggressively. But anyway, she came to him and he slept with her. And as a consequence, she became pregnant. In his book, David, a Man of Passion and Destiny, Chuck Swindoll says, "It is so very important today in our society where anything goes for believers to remember that if you want to be part of the answer to the common battles of sensuality, rather than part of the problem, you work in cooperation with righteousness." What that means is when you happen upon some alluring object, you turn away and refuse to linger. David lingered, he lusted for her, and he lay with her. When David found out that Bathsheba was pregnant, he went into cover-up mode. He tried to hide his adultery. Her husband Uriah was away fighting in the war for king and country. He was in the army that David should have been at the head of. But David brings him home on the pretense of obtaining a progress report of how things were going. How is Joab? How are the men? How's the war going? Uriah, you must be tired. Why not go home, relax, and spend time with your wife? All would assume then, if that had happened, that Uriah was the father, and David would avoid any suspicion. But Uriah would not abandon his post. The conscientious and loyal soldier that Uriah was, a man of pure motives, was certainly purer than his king, said to David in verse 11, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go home to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." So David's first attempt to cover up his crime failed. And then he invites Uriah to stay another day at the palace before returning to the war. And the king arranged a feast and got Uriah drunk. But he still would not abandon his post. He didn't go home that night either. So that's failed attempt number two. It was time for drastic action. David sent him back to the front carrying his own death warrant to the commander, Joab. It contained the instruction to have Uriah put at the very front of the battle, in the firing line, directly in harm's way, in order that he would be killed. And the plan worked. The third attempt was a success, or so David thought. Uriah died under the guise of being simply a casualty of war. Responding to the news that Uriah had been killed and that some of the king's men had also perished, David sent this word to Joab, the battle commander. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he says, "Don't be too upset. It's war. Soldiers die." The loss of some of his best men was acceptable to David because it meant that his crime could go undetected. It meant that he had achieved his goal. Uriah was out of the way. And inwardly, David was brimming with a secret satisfaction that finally his problem was solved. He was now free to take Uriah's wife as his own and conceal his own dishonor. He thought he'd got away with it. What a treacherous, disloyal, deceitful man to have as your king. David broke at least 4 of the 10 commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. But there was one flaw, one great big flaw in David's attempted cover-up. He might be able to deceive others, even deceive himself. But he could not deceive the Lord. In verse 27, we read, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." God knew what David had done, and sooner or later would hold him to account. So how did the best king that Israel ever had fall so far? How could this man, he was called a man after God's own heart, stray in this way? Well, the truth of the matter is that David is just like every one of us. He was flawed. We're all fallen human beings. We're all susceptible and vulnerable whenever temptation strikes. David fell in exactly the same way that you and I fall. The first trigger for David's sin in this instance was an unguarded moment. We should never for a moment think that we're safe from falling into sin. Temptation to sin is alive and well. At any unguarded moment, it can strike. And if we're not aware of that possibility, then we are vulnerable. Paul said, "If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall." None of us are above a fall. We are, and we need to be aware of that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Temptation, gets to the heart of the problem that you and I, like David, wrestle with. He said this, "In our members there is a slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over our flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. It makes no difference whether it is a sexual desire, an ambition, a vanity, or desire for revenge, or love of fame and power, or greed for money. In that moment, all reality is lost, and only desire for the creature is real." The second trigger in this instance was that David had downtime. He had time on his hands, something which is perilous, especially if we're mildly depressed or feeling a bit discouraged. We tend to play with fire during times like that. So we need to guard our leisure. We need to safeguard our minds. A lot of what passes for entertainment on our television screens is designed to feed our sensual nature. We need to be careful what we allow our eyes to see. We need to switch off or switch over. The third trigger is that there was no one there to stop him. David was literally the king of the castle. And who was going to challenge him? For him and for us, it's good to have a close friend. People who will keep us accountable. People that we meet with regularly, who will ask us the hard questions and won't stop until we answer honestly. It's no guarantee, but it is a deterrent to compromise in our lives. The fourth trigger, he didn't weigh up the consequences. David didn't take seriously enough the consequences of his actions. Perhaps for us, if we just pause to consider what's at stake, if we stop to ask ourselves, if I pursue this desire, how will it affect my nearest and dearest? The thought of hurting our loved ones is a strong deterrent. Well, it's interesting what happened next. For God held David to account, and he sent Nathan the prophet to challenge David with this report. And David thought that this was a real life case. And David in chapter 12, I know we didn't read it, but in chapter 12, David confronts, or Nathan confronts David. And he says to him, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a vast number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing apart from a single ewe lamb that he had reared from a tiny lamb. He raised it, and it was the family pet. It grew up with his children. And we're told that it ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. It was part of the family. Then one day, a traveler arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of taking one of his own animals to prepare a meal for his guest, the rich man took the poor man's only lamb, and he killed it and prepared a meal for the man who had come to him. When David heard that story, he was outraged. He felt the injustice of it, and he vowed that the man who committed such a crime was deserving of death. Indeed, he must pay for that lamb four times over. But he didn't realize he was passing sentence on himself. Nathan now presses the point. He said, David, you are that man. You are the man. And as Nathan proceeded to hold up the mirror that revealed how dirty the king really was, David realized his great sin. His sin against Bathsheba, Uriah, and others was great, but his sin against God was greatest of all. There are no small sins against a holy God. First, the king had forgotten all the goodness that he had experienced at God's hand, God who had given him everything. And second, he had despised God's word. Like a condemned prisoner, he knew that the verdict was true, that the sentence was just. So without any argument, he confessed, I have sinned against the Lord. We noted earlier that how honest the Bible is in dealing with its heroes, how remarkable and how wonderful, therefore, that those same scriptures tell us that there is one who is tempted just like we are, but one who has never sinned, one who is able to sympathize with our weakness, and he is able to help us in our time of need. Through him we can approach the throne of God's grace with confidence. He will never let us down. He is, of course, great David's greater son, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. The greatness of David is not in his morals. We know he wasn't by any stretch perfect. The greatness of David is shown by his willingness to face his own sin and to return wholeheartedly to God. He didn't sugarcoat what he'd done. He didn't say, oh, I made a mistake. He said, I have sinned. And he expresses the enormity of his sin. Perhaps you are struggling with a cycle of sin that you can't break. Perhaps you feel that what you've done cannot be forgiven. Well, I want you to know this morning that you can be forgiven. Jesus has already dealt with your sin on the cross. He has paid the penalty of your sins and mine. The Bible assures us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David was full of regrets for what he'd done. The consequences of his sin affected his family and the kingdom of Israel. In following our own desires, our actions, of course, can cause untold harm to so many that we claim to love. Remember Paul's warning. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. Part of David's legacy is the rich library that he wrote in the Psalms. And in Psalm 51, we have a beautiful hymn of confession by David's hand in response to Nathan's confronting him. It helps us to see ourselves as God sees us. And it helps us to see our need of forgiveness and restoration and the need to be changed. So perhaps the worship group could come forward. We're going to sing a song taken from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart." But just before we do, let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of David. We thank you that your word reveals that he was flawed just as we are. And Lord, we pray that we might learn, as David learned, to confess our sins, to confess to you our wrongdoing. And Lord, to know your forgiveness, to receive that, and Lord, to be restored. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us, Lord, to do that, to come to you openly and honestly, and to receive from you all that you want to give us. For we pray in and through the name above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen.